your word would be powerful in us. God, powerful to save, powerful, Lord, in your kindness to bring about repentance. Father, I pray that you would give us encouragement and that you would fill us with hope. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to tell you a story that may hit a little close to home for some of you. You have this friend named Jasmine. And you're really concerned about her because a number of years ago, she started dating a boy named Zach. And she was just over the moon about him. He's so confident. He's so sure of himself, she says. Over time, you start noticing some changes in your friend. First, it's her hair. Oh, he likes it better this way, she tells you. Then it's how she dresses. He likes the way I look when I wear these tight clothes, she tells you. And after a while, you start noticing that she not only loves Zach, but she also fears him. She's afraid of doing something that will displease him or set him off. She's never told you that he's hit her, but all the signs are there. You encourage her to get out. You don't have to put up with this, you tell her. You have options. I'll help you. As things go from bad to worse, finally she does leave him. She shows up at your house in the middle of the night, and you guys stay up all night talking and weeping together. She's so relieved to be out of there at last. But after a couple of days, Zach's called, and she starts wavering. She starts talking about the good times they had together. Oh, he could be so sweet, though, she tells you. A few days after that, and they're back together. He says he'll change, she says. He won't do it again. As you keep watching, you see this cycle keep repeating itself. And as it does, you see his grip on her growing tighter and tighter, rather than weaker. He's clearly abusive, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to keep her with him under his power. He's willing to lie. He's willing to manipulate. He's willing to deceive. He's willing to threaten her. And he seems especially interested in creating some space between Jasmine and you, between Jasmine and her mother, Jasmine and anyone who might try to get her away from him. As long as he keeps her isolated, their relationship is safe. She's controlled by him, and you can't figure out why she stays with this guy. Why can't she just get out? Why can't she just say, once and for all, it's over? The truth of the matter is, some of us are in an abusive relationship with sin. Maybe you're a Christian, and you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, and your life has changed. There are things that are different about you. But there's still this thing, and it's got a hold on you. You know it's bad for you. You know it messes with your relationships. You know that it could spoil your testimony. You hate the way that it isolates you. You know that you hide it, that you protect this thing, that this is the thing that you don't talk about with your friends or your Bible study or even your accountability group. You've tried to leave it behind before. You've made a number of attempts, actually, to get free of it, but repeatedly you find yourself giving in and going back. You can't get out, and deep down, you're not entirely sure you want to get out. Tonight, we're going to look at Romans 6. Can I go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 6 if you brought them? This is a passage which proclaims loud and clear that if you are in Christ, your abusive relationship with sin is over, and it's time for you to get out. Now, Romans is like the Apostle Paul's most important letter. So he's writing to a bunch of Christians in the capital city of Rome, and he's clearing up for them a bunch of misconceptions that they've had about the Christian life. So Romans chapter 6, we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. He asks the big question right off the bat. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I want you to notice something here. Paul does not say, shall we start to sin so that grace may abound? He opens with the assumption here that all of us already have a very intimate relationship with sin. See, way back in chapter 1, he opened by explaining that when God created this world, he filled it with evidence of his existence so that if you look at creation, you can see that there is a God. You can see his power and his order and his divinity and his control. And he also put in every single one of us people made in his image, a knowledge of him. You didn't have to be taught that there is a God. He actually placed that knowledge in you. You were born with it. But even though we all have evidence of him inside of us, and even though we can see it all around us, we suppress that truth. We reject him. All of us do. Some of us do it through outright rebellion, right? We just do whatever we want. We don't really care what God or anyone else says. It's actually a little more fun if it goes against what somebody tells us to do. And we ignore that little voice that tells us this is wrong. We prefer our sin to his holiness. Others of us, we do try hard to live good lives, but it's on our terms. We know what's right and wrong. We have certain things that are very important to us more than others. And although this book is a good place to start, it is pretty ancient. And we've come a long way since then. And we know a lot of things that the Apostle Paul and the writers of this book didn't know. And our standards of righteousness today are actually a little more advanced and enlightened than what's in here. We trust our own sense of right and wrong more than what God put in this book. No matter which path we take, though, trying to be good, or whether we couldn't care less about being good, all of us are sinners. And all of us, as the Bible says, fall short of the glory of God. That's why Paul says, should we continue in sin? He starts off assuming all of us have started off in sin. The question is, now that I'm a Christian, can I stay in that relationship? After all, God is love, and God loves to forgive. So doesn't that mean I can kind of do what I want? What's the big deal? Well, Paul answers this question in the very next sentence. He says, by no means, no way, not a chance. But why, Paul? If God forgives, then what's the big deal? And for the rest of this chapter, he's going to convince us that it is time to say to our sin, it's over. Now, this chapter, chapter 6, has enough material in it for 10 messages. I know that. I'm not going to attempt to cover everything, but we are going to read the whole thing. And as we do, we're just going to pull out four little points, four ways that we need to break free from sin's control. They are, you have them in your bulletin, don't let sin define you, don't let sin defeat you, don't let sin deceive you, and don't let sin destroy you. Okay? So we're going to just go through these and walk through the passage. First, don't let sin define you. Every abuser is also a manipulator, right? He'll do whatever it takes to convince you to stay with him, that you belong to him, that you're lucky to have him, maybe that you're nothing without him. Well, sin is a manipulator too. Sin wants to keep us enslaved, and it does this by pigeonholing us in our past. Sin tells us that we still are what we once were. That thing that we've repented of, now that we're in Christ, that's still part of us. It's still an aspect of our personhood. It's not just what we've done, it's who we are. During a choir trip to New York City back in high school, somehow I scored, I still don't know how, third row seats to the Broadway musical Les Misérables. Les Mis. From that time on, it's always been a huge favorite. I can sing pretty much the entire score by heart, as my children can probably attest. Well, in this musical, the protagonist, his name is Jean Valjean, and at the beginning of the musical, he steals a loaf of bread to provide for his sister's hungry family. And he gets caught. He's not a very good thief. He's sent to prison, and he's released. Serves his time, he's released. But once he's outside of the prison, he continues calling himself by his prison number, 24601. In society's eyes, he's still a thief. In his own eyes, he's a thief. And soon he finds himself stealing again. It was a self-fulfilling prophecy. Listen to how Paul addresses this idea, though, starting in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, the gospel is very simple, isn't it? A child can understand it and embrace it and believe it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But sometimes, in its simplicity, we miss how profound it is. Look up at chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died to save us. He died to set us free from the penalty of sin. He died, bottom line, so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. But here's the point of our passage. If you're a Christian, then there's not one death that took place. There are two. When we become a Christian, we die too. Now, we usually think of our conversion in terms of new birth, right? We understand that idea that if we're in Christ, we've been born again. We call ourselves born again Christians. But sometimes we forget that in order for us to be born again and become a new person and start over, that old person actually had to die. So that what happened when you were saved is not just that you started over, but that something else ended. There's a miracle that takes place here. The Savior who died to pay the penalty for your sin did not die alone. Look at verse 6. Your old self was crucified with him. So that means that person you once were, that person who lived in sin and who loved it, that person is gone. That person is dead. And in place of that old self is this brand new person with this brand new heart. So what we wanted before, now we don't want. What we loved before, now we hate. These things we couldn't care less about, now we're drawn to. Verse 4 says, we were raised to walk in newness of life. There is a new version of you that has taken the place of the old, and the old is gone. There are many well-meaning ministries out there that encourage Christians to keep thinking of themselves in terms of their old self. So, like, no matter how long you've been sober, you are still a Christian alcoholic. Or, it doesn't matter what choices you're making now, you are a gay Christian if you have these feelings. It's part of their identity. And I get it, they want us to remember that there are certain things that some of us might be prone to and deeply tempted by for the rest of our lives. I get that point. And if you're not a Christian, then absolutely, for the rest of your life, you should call yourself an alcoholic. Because that is still your first love, and you're just trying to keep yourself away from it by white-knuckling it. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Listen closely. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You and I. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Did you catch that? Such were some of you. I was some of these things. I won't tell you which ones, but I was some of these things. Formerly. You formerly may have been an alcoholic. You may formerly have been a gay Christian. But you're not anymore. You're washed and justified and sanctified. That sin is not your identity anymore. It is not a part of you. You have a new name now and a new identity. Look at verse 3. You've been baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptized into his death. That means that for the rest of eternity, this is your identity. You now are in Christ only. It's dangerous to define ourselves by our past sins or by our present temptations. Because just like Jean Valjean, it can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. If I keep believing I'm a thief, I will very likely steal again, won't I? It's who I am. It's what I love. But when you become a Christian, you have a new love. God takes out your old heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that wants what he wants, that hates what he hates, that longs for what he longs for. He doesn't want to share our affections with a sin that his son had to die to free you from. His love compels us and drives out all other loves. There is no such thing as a Christian alcoholic. There is no such thing as a gay Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian womanizer. Christians do not have hyphenated names. God has given you a new name. His name only. That is your new identity. That is your whole identity if you're in Christ. Not Christ plus. If you're in Christ, I don't care what you've done or what you're tempted to do. Not one of those sins. Not one of those sins is who you are. That's a lie from the pit, and it's a lie that comes from our old master. We have the power and the ability to say to sin, it's over, because that's not who we are anymore. Point two, don't let sin defeat you. A number of years ago, a dear friend who shall remain unnamed was helping someone out and got lice in her house. Now, this friend is literally like the single cleanest person I know. And if anyone could get rid of lice quickly, it would be this person. Well, she did everything. She ordered all the products. She washed everything constantly. She vacuumed. They even resorted to cutting their hair very, very short in order to try to get rid of this. And she just couldn't. And finally, I remember one day, she just said to me, I'm not even sure if she would remember this, but she said, maybe the Lord just wants us to have lice. Maybe this is God's will for me. She's going to laugh when she listens to this later. Sin wants us to feel about it the same way this friend felt about lice. We've tried so many times to get rid of it, but we're defeated. No matter what we do, it keeps coming back. We'll never fully stop lashing out at our kids or gossiping or overspending or overeating or masturbating. We've read the books, we've followed the steps, but we just can't conquer it. Over time, we find that we've kind of stopped fighting. It just feels so futile. We're defeated. So we draw a truce. We rationalize, maybe this isn't actually sinful after all. Maybe it's only sinful if I take that next step. Maybe this here isn't so bad. Or maybe it's not wrong because this is just the way I am. All mothers have to be anxious. I'll always be depressed in the fall. I'll always have a bad temper. That's my nature. It runs in the family. We treat our sin like diabetes. I don't like it. I wish I didn't have it, but I'll just have to live with it. It's just a fact of life. What all these thoughts have in common is that they're all expressions of defeat. This particular sin, even though I don't like it, will always rule over me. It gets the victory. But let's see what God's word says about this. Look at verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Hang on, I lost something here. Nope, it's gone. Yep, it's gone. Look at that. Look at what it says. Just as Jesus only had to die one time, and sin has no power over him. In that same way, it says, you also are to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Can Jesus ever die again? Does death have any power over him? Is it ever going to claim him again? Jesus is never going to be subject to death again. It has no power over him. This passage says, in that same way, in the same way that death has no power over Jesus, that's how much power sin has over you. None. That's not how we think of sin. We want to believe that our sin is more like a disease, that it's something that's not our fault. But if we're able to say no, then that makes us responsible to say no, doesn't it? And there's a world of difference between I can't stop doing this and I won't stop doing this. This passage insists, yes, you can. The choice is entirely up to you. But even though it has literally zero power over us, our former master wants us back. So it whispers in our ear, you still belong to me. You can never fully escape. Sometimes it uses different words. We're just all broken people. I have my mess. You have your mess. We've all got our mess here together. If he can just get us to believe that we can't quite escape, he knows he's got us. I don't know if you guys know the hymn, "And Can It Be?" There's a passage, one of the verses in it, that I just feel like fully explains what happened to me in my salvation. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's a picture of what happens to each of us. Whatever kind of sin dungeon you're living in, all of us were living in a sin dungeon. You might have been very small when you were living in yours. All of us have lived in a sin dungeon. Some of us knew it, and we hated it, and we knew we were trapped by it. And others of us didn't know it. We called it home. We were pretty comfortable there. But for all of us, at some point, the light of the gospel broke through, and we looked around, and we realized, this is filth and garbage. Our chains fell off, our hearts were free. We rose, went forth, and followed the Lord. But what our old master tries to do is he tries to make us think that that dungeon is still our home, that living there is still our nature, that that's still where we belong. He knows that if we believe that, we'll come back all by ourselves, and we'll lie back down, and we'll stay there, even though the door is standing wide open. Although we're free, we will keep acting like sin's slave. We'll live like we're still defeated. Look at verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace." The battle for holiness starts in our heads. Think this way. Know this about yourself. Consider yourself dead to sin. You can tell your sin, no matter what it is or how long it's been with you. If this is a habit that started when you were a little girl in secret in the dark, it doesn't matter. You can say to that sin, "I am now dead to you." But let me make something clear. The only sin that we can defeat is the sin that's already been defeated. The only sin that we can kill is the sin that Christ already killed. So if you are not yet saved, if you are not yet in Christ, then sin still is your master. You cannot rise and go forth and follow Christ on your own. The chains are still on. Your will is bound. We're not set free, not one of us here, because we managed to conquer our own sins, okay? Conquering our own sin is not how we get free. That would not be good news. Clean yourself up so you can follow Jesus is not the gospel. That's an enslaving message in itself, isn't it? Because we would all still be in chains. It would be hopeless. No, he says we're freed first, since you've died with him, since you've been baptized into him through faith in Christ, then we can walk in newness of life. That's the order it has to happen in. He breaks its power over us, and then we experience the reality of its power being broken. Our sin is declared conquered long before we can actually conquer it. But once you are in Christ, there is not a sin left that can defeat you. Some, yes, will have a stronger pull on you than others. There are things that each of us are more prone to than others, but not one of them is inevitable for any of us. The only way we can possibly end up back in that dungeon is if we walk our little selves back in there and sit back down. Sin cannot defeat you now. Only you can defeat you now. Sin is not your master. It's over. Point three, don't let sin deceive you. Verses 15 through 18. Now, back when we lived in California, there was this chilling news story in the local news about a couple who had kept a chimpanzee in their home as a pet. They had brought him up from when he was a baby. They'd trained him. They'd taken care of him. They treated him like he was their child. Now, technically, they knew that chimpanzees are vicious animals who are prone to turn on people and do unspeakable things. But anytime people would warn them, they would say, "You don't understand. This one's different. He's tame. He's part of the family. He wore clothes, diapers. He had a bedroom and toys. They were safe." Long story short, this ended in horror when the man was attacked and mauled so badly that he was unrecognizable and very few parts of his body would ever function normally again. He is still alive, but I guarantee he wishes he wasn't. Now, that if that couple had known how things would end up, would they have brought that chimpanzee home as a baby? Would they have kept him in their home and raised him and taken care of him? Would they have called him part of the family? No, they would have stayed as far away from him as possible, but they were deceived. "You don't understand. Bobo is different. Our little monster is not like the others." Look at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. We keep sinning because we're deceived. We're deceived into thinking that we're the ones in control. We're deceived into thinking that this particular sin is no big deal. It's under control. I could stop at any time if I wanted to. It'll never go beyond this point. I'll keep it penned in. We're deceived into thinking that God's warnings don't apply to this thing. This particular sin won't have consequences. We're deceived into thinking that we're the master and sin is the servant. But Paul says, do not be deceived. When we sin, we are never the ones in charge. When we sin, we're making sin our master. And that sin, he says in verse 16, leads to death. I'm going to tell you a true story about someone I know, but I've changed certain key details to protect the person's identity. You guys don't know her. But there was a woman who had it all. A great husband, several beautiful children, close, good friendships, a fruitful ministry at church, a great job. By all accounts, she was blessed in every way. But she had a secret. See, way back in college, she had a special friend. And this friend, she and this friend were so close that eventually they became more than just friends. It didn't go on for very long, and they repented. And they ended that friendship and stopped spending time together. But all through the years that followed, even as she was married and even as she enjoyed good, rich friendships with women in her church, she always thought back to this friend as the most meaningful relationship she'd ever had. Over the years, she found that her thoughts kept drifting back. She found herself thinking repeatedly that despite the sin involved, that despite everything she had now, no one understood her like that friend did, not even her husband. As time went by, her thoughts drifted back there more and more often, and she allowed them to go there. And she found herself, for the first time in decades, experiencing homosexual desires. As her desires grew, she turned slowly to erotic literature, and occasionally to pornography. She told no one about this, but as her secret grew, it began to create distance between her and her husband. And then between her and her friends. She couldn't tell anyone about this. All this time, she saw these thoughts as relatively harmless. They were just thoughts. They weren't going anywhere. She wasn't acting on them. But she wasn't killing them. They were growing. I'll skip to the finish. This woman's sin did not remain just in her head. She did act on it. She went back and found the friend, and it did not remain a secret. The truth came out, and it all but destroyed her life. Her husband, being a gracious and a godly man, did forgive her, and they stayed together. But she couldn't stay in that community anymore. There was too much temptation there now. They had to move. She had to uproot all of her children. They had to start over in new schools. They had to find new jobs that brought in considerably less than their old ones. They had to find a new church, new friends. Her children lost respect for her. She lost her ministry, which had been a fruitful and flourishing one. They had to start over. That pet sin that she had cherished for years nearly destroyed her and her family. If we could see the havoc that our sin wants to bring into our lives, we would run away from it. We would never keep it around. But sin keeps its place in our life by pretending to be tame. We think we can keep it as a pet. Even though the Bible has all kinds of warnings about this, ours is different. It's harmless. It would never do that to us. We wouldn't let it. It just stays right in here. But let me be clear. We can never domesticate sin. It doesn't want to be your companion, and it's certainly not content to be your pet. Sin will always be your master. God warned us of that way back in Genesis 4:7. He said sin didn't want to just play a minor role in Cain's life, Cain who murdered his brother. He said, Cain, sin wants to master you. And that's what it's wanted to do in all of us ever since. It'll play nice, sometimes for a very long time. But make no mistake, it's our enemy. It'll live in our house. It'll be one of the family. And then it'll sneak into our room and try to kill us. It wants to take over our personality, fill our lives with secrets, separate us from friends. It wants us to lie and deceive. It wants to destroy our marriages and our testimonies, and it wants us to have an old age full of sorrow and regret. That's why Paul said just a few chapters later in Romans 13, verse 14, he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Make no provision. Do not feed it. Do not give it quarter. Don't even let it have a snack. Don't reserve for it a little corner of your mind where it can just hide. Don't think on those things fondly. Don't imagine a world in which that sin is no longer wrong and you can indulge it. Don't feel sorry for yourself that you can't have that thing that God has said no to. Not even for a moment. Rosario Butterfield says, "Woe to you if you grow sentimental about those loitering temptation patterns and try to make just a little room for them in your life. Woe to you." Verse 12 puts it this way: "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." Not a single member of your body. Don't let a single member go over to sin. Don't give it your mind so that you're thinking about it and reasoning through it. Don't give it your imagination so that you're creating a world where it's okay. Don't give it your eyes so that you're feeding that sin by what you're putting in through your eyes. Don't give it your ears through what you're listening to. Don't give it any part of you. Do not present any of your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Sin wants to deceive us, but we know the truth. God has told us the truth. His word is always best for us, for every one of us, in every situation, regardless of what your desires may be. Verse 13 tells us what to do instead. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Every single one of your members has been created and then redeemed for a purpose, right? God has good works for us to do as his workmanship. He has good works that he wants to use every part of you that he's given you to do. Every part of your mental faculties, every bit of energy you have, every talent and every gift. All of those are to be presented to him as instruments of righteousness. Your relationship with sin is over. Christ owns everything. Finally, verses 19 through 23, don't let sin destroy you. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from these things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Over and over in this passage, we keep seeing this theme, right? Sin leads to death. I have sinned in my life. I've sinned a lot. And because of this, I deserve to die. Not just physically, although that is part of it, but I deserve to die twice. The second death, which is the one that sends me to hell, where I'd be separated from God forever. That's what my sin has earned. And if it's justice I'm looking for, that's what it looks like. And I can't change that on my own. Even if I were to stop sinning right now and never again have a sinful thought or action or desire, I still can't do anything about all those things I've already done. I can't in any way make up for what I've done. I can't earn my salvation. I can't pay for it. Look at verse 23. What is the only thing that we can earn? It's death. The only thing we can earn is death. On my own, there's no possible way that I can break free from sin. I can't stop doing it. I can't break its power over me. And it will destroy me. That's its design. It's like our friend Jasmine, right? She's trapped in this horrible, abusive relationship. And we know that this is something that will destroy her. And she can't get out. She's stuck. But what if another guy were to come along? A guy who's kind and good to her and merciful and gentle. A guy who picks her out from all the other girls and says, I want you to be mine. And I'm willing to commit to you for the rest of our lives. Not only that, but a guy who's willing to stand up to Zach for her. What if he wanted to stay with her and take care of her? And what if he had the ability to heal her from everything Zach had already done to her and free her from him forever? God loved us, loved you so very much. He was so grieved by the separation that your sin had caused between him and you. He was so concerned about the ways that your evil master was destroying you and would destroy you forever, that he sent his only son to come and rescue you. And that son was not only willing to die for you, he actually did. Because it was the only way he could set you free, the only way he could release you from sin, the only way he could draw you back to himself. And just as he rose from the dead to live again forever, he wants you now to walk in newness of life and not go back to your old lovers. But in case you haven't figured it out already, the Christian life is not easy. You're not freed from sin and never give it another thought. The Christian life is one of constant warfare. It is true, the moment you're saved and born again, the power of sin is broken in your life. But the temptation remains. It doesn't define us, it hasn't defeated us, it needn't deceive us, and it cannot destroy us anymore. But we still have to struggle against it every single day for the rest of our lives until we look at the face of Jesus and become like him. When Paul says in verse 22 that we've been set free from sin, he did not mean that there's no battles left to fight. He goes on to talk about that in chapter 7. Because the Christian life is a war. It's all-out combat against our own sinful desires, but we never fight alone. In 8:13, he says, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. So it happens by what? By the Spirit. But who does it? by the Spirit, you put them to death. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who's doing it? Where's the power coming from? God, he's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. But who's supposed to work out their salvation? You are. Did you know that? You are supposed to do that. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It's by God's grace that I'm winning these battles, but I am working so hard to win them. So how does it happen? How do we break the power of sin? Well, Christ broke it for us, but then it is continually defeated as we continually say no. What does this look like in everyday life? Well, I've come up with a simple summary of the steps I take in my own battle against sin. It falls under the acronym APPLY, A-P-P-L-Y. There's five steps. They're easy to remember. You might remember them after I go through them once. The first step is A, avoid. Avoid the temptation. Okay? This is common sense. As far as it's reasonable, don't go near the things that tempt you. If you struggle with overspending, stay out of the mall. Don't have a credit card. If you struggle with binge eating, don't drive home by Dunkin' Donuts every day. Find a different path. Don't shop hungry, right? But you say, wait, I can't stop cooking. Or I struggle with anger. I can't avoid my children altogether. Granted, that's why I said as far as it's reasonable. The point is, don't knowingly march up to the thing that you know is going to tempt you, right? So I'm allergic to cats. I don't snuggle cats because I'm allergic to them, right? Stay out of the situation. Easiest way to avoid an asthma attack. A, avoid. Avoid the temptation. P, put the thought to death immediately. And when I say immediately, I mean the sinful thought comes into your mind and within 5 seconds, you kill it. You don't hold it up and look at it from different angles. You don't think, oh, that was an interesting thought. Let me just consider which aspects of this are truly sinful. You don't consider its merits. You don't play with it. You kill it within seconds. Give it no foothold, right? Make no provision for that sin. Second P, pray for help. Jesus taught us to do this, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is part of the Lord's Prayer. Immediately, just shoot up those arrow prayers. Lord, I'm being tempted now. Help me, oh God, to turn away from this. Help me to honor you. Help me to have victory right now. L, A-P-P-L, linger on what is lovely until the temptation is gone. This is where your memory verses come in, right? These are things that help us to think rightly, that help us to set our minds on things above. If you have an impure thought that comes into your mind, think on something pure. Think on the glories of Christ. Think on of the scene in the throne room of heaven. Think of what Christ did to set you free. How long do you stay there? How long do you have to keep thinking of those things? Until the temptation is gone. If there was an animal charging your child, how long would you hold that animal back? You would hold that animal back until the danger is gone, until somebody's come and kill it, really. Right? You don't let go and let it get your child after a little while. So you stay in that place where you're fixing your mind on things above until the temptation is gone. And finally, why? Yes. You have to say yes to something that's profitable and good. An idle mind is the devil's playground. We can't just say no to temptation. We have to say yes to doing what God has made us for. Remember, presenting the members, our members to God as instruments of righteousness. The true Christian is not the one who wins every single battle. I certainly don't. The true Christian is the one who keeps on fighting, the one who repents, the one who gets back up again and again and again and again and again and again, because every act of repentance is a victory. Every act of repentance is a way that we say to our sin, I don't love you anymore. You don't have my heart and my affections anymore. You may have gotten me for a little bit, but I don't belong to you. I have a new master, and I will serve him. Every time we repent, that is the victory. And as we strengthen those muscles more and more, we find our hearts belonging more and more to Christ. Don't be afraid to say to sin, "You have no place in my life. It's over." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, Lord, our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, this is our cry because we are your people and we want to submit to your rule. Father, we want our hearts to beat after what your heart beats after. Lord, we do not want to be slaves of sin any longer. And we ask you to show us the way of escape when we face any temptation of any kind. Father, you've promised us that every single temptation comes with it a way of escape so that we can bear it. You've promised us that not a single one will be too much for us to bear. I thank you, Lord, for these promises. But Father, we know that willpower isn't enough. We know that we can't resist simply on our own. God, help us to be aware that you have put us in a place right here where we have fellow soldiers in this battle. Help us to remember that we never fight alone. Father, help us, God, to take down our defenses, to let each other into our battle so that we can fight together and so that we can triumph. We run to you for shepherding. We run to you for strength. We run to you because, Lord, you love us so much that you've set us free from all our former masters. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.